Good morning. It's always a really blessed treat for me to be here preach with you this morning. Let me ask you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Most of you know, by the way, is your pastor will give you all the great good reports from Synod this week, but he won't talk about how good a job he did as moderator, so I just want to let you know, as moderator of Synod, he did a great job, so you can call him Mr. Moderator for a little while if it gives you a tickle, but he did a good job. In Acts 15 this morning, we're going to begin in verse 36 and go through the 10th chapter, or 10th verse of chapter 16. So before we read, let's pray to see God's blessing. Lord, you've told us that the entrance word brings light, and we, a people who live in a dark land, would ask you this morning for that light. We pray that the light of the glory of the Lord would shine for us in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray that we might leave here a changed, ready to serve, more obedient to our Savior Jesus. We pray for this in His name. Amen. Acts 15, beginning in verse 36. And after some days, Saul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went to Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is God's word. Well, it is July 1st. We're smack dab in the middle of the year, which means it's the best day possible to evaluate our New Year's resolutions. So how you doing? We laugh a little bit. Maybe you make New Year's resolutions, maybe you don't. They're not a bad idea, but the problem with New Year's resolutions is that they often tend to be based on sort of a picture-perfect idea of how things are going to be. I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to get up and exercise every morning. We forget that we have four kids at home and other aspects of reality that prevent us from doing all that we had dreamed of doing. And this is a frequent experience. And we're going to look this morning at the subject of ministry. And there's a tie with our New Year's resolutions and how we often think about ministry. Many times people get excited about Jesus Christ. They get excited about the church. They get interested in serving Jesus. But then they burn out quickly because of discouragements. Because things, when you serve in the church, things aren't always quite what you dreamed they might be. But this morning, Jesus would teach us that real ministry has bumps and swerves. Real ministry is muddy, it's flexible, it's led by the Holy Spirit, and in the end, it brings great glory to Jesus. We're going to look at these three stories in order this morning and see what they have to teach us about ministry in a local congregation. The first story is about Paul beginning another missionary journey. But the tragedy is that at the beginning of this missionary journey, he and his longtime partner in ministry, Barnabas, have such a sharp disagreement that they separate. It's a tragedy for them and for the church. Then we see the next story that Paul recruits new workers and how he takes Timothy and leads him into ministry. And then we see in the final story this morning how Paul is called to a new mission field, not the one to which he really wanted to go. And so we'll look at each of these. And the fact is that this passage raises a bunch of questions. It's okay if there's all sorts of questions in your mind this morning. Who's right, Paul or Barnabas? Not a bad question. Why did Paul circumcise Timothy? I thought, you know, we didn't have to be circumcised anymore. And how is it that Paul is called away from Asia? Why doesn't God want the gospel to go to Asia? And these are good questions. But the fact that this passage raises all these questions is itself a hint to the reality of life serving Jesus Christ, isn't it? That we are always, this side of heaven, going to be operating with some questions, with some uncertainties. But over it all, if Jesus is reigning, we'll be okay. So let's begin by looking at the first story, this conflict that happens in their ministry. Verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas after some days, they've just left Jerusalem, they're in Antioch, they're getting ready to go on another missionary journey. And Paul's idea is, let's go back to all the churches that we planted. Let's go back to all these baby churches and strengthen them and build them up in the faith. Let's return strength to these weak churches. But then there's this clash. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take with them Mark. And if you would turn, you don't have to turn back, but in chapter 13, verse 13, we have the record is very brief, but they had a man named Mark who was with them on a previous journey. And at one point he decided, I'm going home. It doesn't tell us why. It doesn't tell us why he abandoned the mission, but Mark previously left them. It's also important to know that Mark is Barnabas' cousin or his uncle, do the math. So there's a relationship there as well. So the clash was that Barnabas wanted to take Mark on this next journey, and Paul said, this is not a wise thing. No, we're not going to do this. And it was so sharp that there was no agreement, there was no reconciliation, and in time they just had to split and go their own ways. Which brings us to our first question. Who's right? Is Paul right? Is he the one who's guarding the ministry from somebody who's untrustworthy? Or is Barnabas right? Is he the one who loves reconciliation and wants to see sinners built back up into ministry? There's a guess we could make that maybe Paul is right. Verse 40 says that the brothers laid their hands on him. They commended him to the grace of the Lord. But the reality is, Luke doesn't tell us, does he? We won't know this side of heaven, and maybe God won't even tell us then, who was right and who was wrong. The issue is there was a disagreement, and they had to go their separate ways. So perhaps Barnabas is fogged by nepotism. Perhaps he wants to bring his cousin or his uncle in, regardless of his sins. Perhaps Paul is not really on restoration, but that's not really true as well. We know later in Galatians he would write to them, you should always be working to restore sinners in a spirit of gentleness. And later in his life, we know that Paul wrote a lot of letters, and later he spoke about Barnabas in very glowing and praising terms. So this wasn't a complete end to their ministry, and Paul didn't despise Barnabas and didn't look down on him or his ministry. But Paul's that shows that it wasn't a final break, but that Paul's position was really a prudential one. He wasn't judging the morality of Barnabas. He was making a prudential judgment about what was best for ministry. But whatever we can guess about it, what we can say is that it was a tragedy that these two had the split because they were so powerful and effective together. And in fact, back in chapter 13, it was the Holy Spirit who had joined Paul and Barnabas together. It was the Holy Spirit who brought them together. And also realize that here we are in Antioch. We're in Antioch in another city where a young church is watching these two beloved apostles and leaders, and they're watching them fight. Is there anything uglier? Could there be anything uglier than if you found out that Dave and Keith just had this disagreement and they can't get along anymore? How disappointing would that be to you? And imagine what the church was thinking when they watched Paul and Barnabas not be able to reconcile. And that's what this, in verse 39, it talks about a sharp disagreement. That sharp disagreement is an understatement. This is a fight. These are men that cannot come back together and agree on this right now. And so they just have to leave. And so this is part of the reality of serving Jesus Christ. One of the things we need to learn from this passage is that ministry is not just to sinners, but it is with sinners. If you're going to engage in serving Jesus in His kingdom, you're not just going to serve, you're not just going to minister to people who are weak and who are sinners. You're going to be doing it with people who are weak and people who are sinners. We will work alongside real people and we will have real disagreements with them, even conflict. And while we should avoid conflict and always seek reconciliation, one of the blessings we can see from this passage is that even when there is conflict, it's not a sign that Jesus is removing His blessing. Just because there's this horrible fight and this tragic separation, God goes on to bless both Paul and Barnabas. And it's not to justify their argument, their separation necessarily, but just to say that God is in control. And so there's a challenge for us here this morning. We need to have realistic expectations for each other. If we're going to go and do a ministry, we're going to serve somebody, we need to understand this person next to me is just as much a sinner as I am. So we need to balance these two things out. We need to have sky-high expectations of what Jesus Christ can do. We need to believe that He is perfect and He's able to do all according to His holy will. We also need to realize these other people in my church family that I'm engaging with, they're not perfect yet. And there is going to be problems. So the problem happens with our New Year's resolution as well. We get excited about something, then we find out that this person we're so excited about leading this Bible study with, not quite as reliable as we thought they would be. Or whatever it is. In every church, in terms of ministry, it seems to me that there are three groups of people. There are those who are currently engaged, those who are plugged in, who are using their gifts and their talents to serve others within the local body of Christ. There are those who are not yet engaged, who are new to the church or sort of on the outskirts, kind of watching and getting ready and learning and preparing to be engaged in ministry. But then there are those who used to be engaged. There are those who used to be really involved. Those who used to do all this leading, all this serving, all this ministry. But for whatever reason, now they have pulled themselves out of it. I want to ask you, if you're in that category, why is that? If you used to do a lot of ministry, you used to be engaged, and now you've pulled back out, is it because you had such high expectations of your church family that they couldn't meet them? This could be a call for some of you to plug back in with more realistic expectations of your church family while keeping your expectations of Christ very high. And the great story of all this is that Jesus continued to use Paul and Barnabas. In this fractured situation, Jesus knows how to make a lot. In fact, Jesus, we could say, gets more glory when He works with imperfect materials. In 1995, there's a great guitar company called Taylor Guitars. They make high-end guitars, and they wanted to prove a point that it wasn't the materials, but it was the craftsman who made a guitar special. And so they put aside all their fancy guitar-making materials, and they went out back in their factory, and they got a pallet, that nasty wood on which all of their materials are shipped. And they brought it back in, and they gave it to their expert craftsmen, and they crafted what has come to be known as the pallet guitar. You can go to Taylor's factory, and you can see this guitar. It's got nail marks in it. And it's made out of wood that's not quite as pretty as all the other ones. But by all stories and accounts, it plays wonderfully. And it plays beautifully. And so which guitar is a better testament to the craftsman? Is it the one where he started with the perfect materials and ended up with the perfect guitar? Or is it the one where he started with a palette and ended up with a beautiful guitar? So it is here. Where will Jesus get the most glory? Not when you find the perfect people to minister alongside. But when a bunch of imperfect people come together and they say, we're going to serve Jesus, we're going to treat each other well and love each other through our weaknesses and sins, Jesus will be shown to the world as a great craftsman of ministry. So, we learn from this first section that there will be conflict. We need to be prepared for it by setting our sights on Christ and committing to loving each other. The next part of the story continues to open our eyes to reality. The reality of ministry. We see Paul coming to Derbe and then to Lystra in chapter 16, verse 1. And there he meets somebody that many of you know. He meets Timothy. And we find out about Timothy that he has a Jewish mom. She's a believer, but he's a Greek dad. And because his dad is a Gentile, Timothy was raised in the faith, but he was not raised necessarily as a Jew. And so Paul sees Timothy. He finds his testimony to be valid. Timothy has a great report, a great reputation, and so he wants to bring him on his missionary journey. He wants to train him to be a pastor and a missionary. But in verse 3, we see that he did something first. he took him and circumcised him. Now that might not seem that big of a deal because we didn't read all of chapter 15. If we had started out at the beginning of chapter 15, we would have seen a scene in Jerusalem where the church has gathered together with this great burning question. These Gentile believers, these new people coming into the faith, do they have to be circumcised? And the Jewish Christians, many of them thought, yes, they need to be circumcised. But the church understood the nature of grace, understood the nature of the new covenant, and they said, no, these new Gentile believers do not need to be circumcised because God has set us free in Christ in the old covenant by bringing us into the new covenant. They don't have to be circumcised. And in fact, it says that they were bringing, verse 4, it says, they were delivering for their observance the decisions that had been reached. So Paul is carrying a letter that says to these Gentile churches, you do not have to be circumcised to be a believer in Jesus Christ, to be a part of the church. And then he goes and circumcises Timothy. Is he not speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Why does he do that? He says in verse 3 that he did it because of the Jews who were in those places. So I ask you, is Paul a man of conviction or a man of convenience? Is he acting out of expediency or is he acting out of principle? Well, really, it's a false dilemma. Paul is acting out of both convenience and conviction, what is best for Timothy, for the church. John Calvin helps us with this. He says this particular act of circumcision was not a sacrament like it was in the Old Covenant, but it was an indifferent ceremony which served only for nourishing of love and not for any exercise of godliness. What he's saying is that Paul was preparing Timothy for effective ministry. Paul didn't want Timothy to go into a place and have any stumbling blocks in front of him. And he knew that if he went to a Jewish synagogue and they knew he was uncircumcised, regardless of what the letter said, some Jewish believers would have a hard time listening to his preaching. And so for the sake of those Jewish believers, not out of conviction but out of love, Timothy's ministry would be unhindered by their preconceptions. And what we learn is that real ministry means sacrificing for others. Timothy had there was no law that demanded he be circumcised. He did not have to do it. He had been freed in Christ from circumcision. But he was also free in Christ to love other people in order to tear down barriers to the gospel. And this is exactly what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law. And that's exactly what Timothy was doing, right? Timothy was not under the law, but to those who were under the law, he became like one of them, just to love them, just to clear the path of the gospel. That I might win, Paul goes on, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, under the law of Christ. That I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I come all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. So by circumcising Timothy, Paul was not saying to the church, this is what you have to do. He had a letter that said the opposite. But he was preparing Timothy for valid, valuable, and vital ministry in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, by making sure there was nothing in him that proved a stumbling block to others. We're talking about Christian liberty and flexibility in ministry. And there are a bunch of lessons here. We have a couple extremes to avoid. Whenever we talk about being flexible in ministry, some of your radars go up. Hold on now. Because if we flex too much, some will rightly say, the gospel will lose its shape. Right? If we're too concerned with the feelings of people, we'll be so concerned that we won't tell them that they're sinners. And that hell is real and that they need us. Right? So we can be too flexible and lose the gospel. But we can certainly and do certainly go the other way. We can be so doctrinally minded that we can never relate our doctrine to anybody. That all of our doctrine is as important as the rest of it. We have no gradation of the importance of the different things we believe. And therefore, anytime anybody disagrees with us on anything, we have no ability to have a relationship with them. Rather, we need to do a few things based out of this passage. First of all, we can commit to flexibility for the sake of ministry. We can commit to flexibility for the sake of ministry. And this can be something very simple. When I go, I'm going to the work release this afternoon, when I go to the work release and preach there, I'm going to behave, I'm going to speak differently than when I'm giving a lecture to grad students. And there's nothing wrong with that, is there? I'm flexing myself to meet the people in front of me, to make sure the gospel has no impedances to it. So all of us need to think this way. Let's commit to flexing ourselves for the sake of the gospel. Secondly, we need to understand the difference between what's vital, what's commanded, and how you like things. Right? When we go into ministry, there are things that we cannot flex on. The truths of the gospel, the authority of Scripture. There are things that are vital and commanded. And there's this whole other list of how you like things. And that's okay. We all have preferences. If you're going to do it, might as well do it the way you want to do it. But be flexible on this list without being flexible on the vital things. And figure out the difference. Thirdly, we need to seek wisdom. We need to seek some wisdom. Rather than holding all of our convictions with the same intensity, we need to have a scale of how tightly we hold on to certain things, how tightly we defend them. We need to have a graduated scale of what's central and what's important. Right? If somebody wants to deny the Trinity, we don't flex on that. We don't flex. We don't sit down at a table and have a discussion with other people in the church about the Trinity. It's true. It's vital, so we're not going to debate that. If somebody wants to sit down and talk about worship preferences and styles and convictions about worship, yes, let's sit down and talk about that. Because we're not going to hold that with the same intensity that we hold this other doctrine. And what we're talking about is wisdom, is living and ministering with wisdom. Because you know those people, and some of you maybe are or were some of these people who everything they believe with the same intensity. But it, for them, to deny exclusive psalm singing is the same as denying the gospel. But that's just not helpful, right? That's not being flexible, and it proves an impediment to the ministry. A little while ago, I was at a coffee shop, and sometimes you get to listen to other people's conversations. And this was after the movie Inception had come out. And the movie Inception is about dreams within a dream and then another dream, and it's all very confusing and whatnot. And I had seen it, so I'm listening to this guy, interested in what he thought. He said, "When I watch a movie, I want to sit back and be entertained. I don't want to think." Okay? And I identify with that. That's why I watch movies too. But I wonder if that's how we think and how we go about ministry. I don't want to have to really think about these things. Rather, we need great amounts of wisdom. We need to think about what we're doing. We need to think deeply, and we need to adapt to do great ministry. We need to become all things, all people, for the sake of the gospel. One more illustration. I hate wearing suits. I do. Listen, I'm wearing a coat in the middle of summer. There's no way this makes sense. But why am I doing it? Because if I wore a robe, there'd be certain people in this room that would just be a problem for them. And if I didn't wear a suit or I didn't wear a tie, there'd be other people who thought that would just be kind of a problem for them too. This is the one thing I can wear that doesn't cause a stumbling block to anybody. So I wear it. Okay? So I flex. There's no law that says I have to wear this. And anybody who says otherwise, we'll disagree. Right? I don't have to wear this, but I wear it for the sake of the gospel. I flex for the sake of the gospel. So, and that's a little example. You can think in your own life about the people that God's brought to you. How you can should be flexing to be like them so that they feel more and more comfortable around you, so that the gospel has a clear road. So, when we talk about flexibility, to us that's quite uncomfortable, and that's okay for now. This discomfort with flexibility, though, reveals our need, our ongoing need for the guidance of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in the final story, the guidance of Jesus through His Holy Spirit. Look again what happens next. As they begin to travel now, it says in verse 6 that the Holy Spirit forbade them from speaking the word in Asia. This is not Asia like China. This is a state in the Roman Empire. Right? But they're not allowed to go there, even though Paul apparently wanted to. And then it said in verse 9, rather than that, Paul received a vision of a man in Macedonia that convinced him instead of going to Asia, he had to go to Macedonia and minister there. What an interesting way to go about a ministry. I want to go here. And we don't know how the Holy Spirit stopped Paul. Wouldn't that be interesting to know? But we don't have that information. They attempted to go, it says in verse 7, to Bithynia. But again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. The Spirit prevented them, channeling them to go to Macedonia. And some of us would rightly ask, okay, well, what transfers to my life and what doesn't? Can I go out this week and just go forward and expect the Holy Spirit to stop me when I'm about to do something He doesn't want? Well, we need to understand a couple things so that we don't misapply this passage. First of all, Paul is an apostle and he's a true prophet. Paul receives direct revelation from God and he can speak with authority to say, "Thus saith the Lord." And so it's reasonable to assume that he had a different mode of communicating, of receiving revelation from God than we do. That direct revelation, that special revelation, ceased with the end of with the book of Revelation. When John was done writing Revelation, God doesn't give new inerrant revelation more. But he does lead. Some pastors have wanted this type of people who... friends or pastors who've had a call, should I go there or should I not? And they kind of go to chapter 16 and they want the Holy Spirit to lead them in the same way. Just tell me where to go and I'll go. I don't think we should consider this type of direction to be normal in our lives. Paul had a worldwide district. He needed the Holy Spirit to direct him because he could have gone a million different places. But at the same time, we know that the Spirit is moving. We know that the Spirit is active. Even if we don't have special revelation anymore, we don't have new special revelation, the Holy Spirit is doing things. So in the world around us, the Holy Spirit still does use dreams. We know people who have come to Christ because they've had a dream that's pushed them in a direction that's led them to the gospel. That dream is not special revelation, but it's providence and it's the Holy Spirit using it to get them to someone who could give them the gospel. The second thing we see is in verse 10. Now look at verse 10. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Right? So Paul saw this vision, and he brought it to his teammates, and he says, "Here's what I think." And he brought it to the council of the church, and the church together concluded, "This is what God wants us to do." And so often, one of the great frustrations of the pastor is to hear people say, "The Holy Spirit's leading me in this direction. I'm going to go to a new church. I'm going to do this ministry. The Holy Spirit wants me to do this." Okay, that's a valid thing to be thinking. Let's pray about it. What type of counsel have you received? "Oh, I don't need any counsel because the Holy Spirit told me to do it." That's not how this works. It didn't even work that way for Paul. He brought it to the church. He brought it for counsel. So if you think, when you think the Spirit is leading you in a particular direction, you still have to listen to counsel. And so for us, we do believe that the Spirit of Jesus is ours. He belongs to us. He works in His children, doesn't He? And we believe that He will lead you and guide you if, number one, you are obedient to what you already know to do. So the Word of God has for you the will of God. And in here is what God wants you to do. And if you think that if you're expecting the Holy Spirit to lead you, even though you're not obeying what you already know God wants you, then that leading probably isn't true. So if you're living a disobedient life and you think God wants me to go be a missionary, this or that, no, we need to get in accord with the Word of God first before we can trust the leading that we're feeling internally. Secondly, we know that the Spirit will be leading us if we are in His Word, which the Spirit uses. Somebody who's not in the Bible on a regular, daily basis ought not to be thinking that these internal movements are movements of the Holy Spirit. You just don't know. Right? Because the Word is what confirms it, and the Word is what the Holy Spirit uses to lead us in particular directions. So yes, the Holy Spirit guides us, not in the exact way that He guided Paul, but He is active. And we need to learn to follow, we need to learn to trust. Which can bring us to the next question. Why Macedonia and why not Asia? Why not go to this other state of the Roman Empire, preach there? Why come to Macedonia? Was it because that Macedonia was somehow more worthy of the gospel? No, is the answer to that. The gospel, John Calvin says, springs and issues out of the soul fountain of mere grace. No one is ever more worthy of the gospel than anyone else. So that's not the answer. What is the answer? Well, we know that God does have a reason. God is not a capricious God. He doesn't make decisions based on a whim. He wanted the gospel to go to Macedonia for a reason. He never tells us. It's not there. He doesn't tell Paul. He doesn't tell us. God has a reason, but that reason is hidden in His secret counsel. And this is going to be so valuable for you if you learn this lesson in your ministry throughout your life. Because you're going to share the gospel with some people, and then these people over here are going to get saved. You're going to share the gospel with people that you love. You're going to cry to God for their souls, and you're going to cry out, "Why not them?" And God, in His inscrutable wisdom, will pass over some. And He invites you to trust Him. He does not owe you any explanations for what is secret and hidden. Sometimes you get a sense of what God's doing. Many times we don't. God will choose some and He will set others aside. This is His to do and it is ours to follow and to worship. And rather than asking why not them, we should be asking why me? Why was I given grace? And it will put us in the right mindset. All of this shows us is that we are serving Christ without full information. That Jesus is, in a sense, living and serving and ministering above the veil. He sees all things. He knows exactly what He's doing. Here we are. We might have one or two steps in front of us lit by the light of God's Word. We don't have it all illuminated, do we? Waiting for it all to be illuminated, we bow our hearts to Jesus Christ. We trust that He is directing all things for His perfect and His ultimate plan. So serving Christ means these things. It means serving with many imperfect people. It means serving with wisdom. It means being flexible and bending to help others. It means trusting the guidance of Jesus Christ, following without full knowledge. This is the reality of serving in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is not the New Year's resolution version. This is what it's really like. The good news is this is what Jesus uses to build His kingdom. As we serve, as we bend and flex, as we seek wisdom, Jesus is doing all things well. Dave reported that Barry York was elected this week to be a professor, and many of you know Barry and are excited about that. You might also know that our seminary has a policy that all of its professors have to have served as pastors before they go and become professors. And here's one of the reasons this is so valuable. Because all those theology books you buy in seminary, all those big, thick books, they're very idealistic. Right? There's lots of good truth in them, things you need to know, but they don't often consider reality. And so to have a pastor who's also a professor to say this is the way things really work in the Church of Jesus Christ can be very encouraging. So I bring this to you this morning, not at all to discourage you, but settling into the reality of life under the ministry of Jesus Christ. You're going to be more prepared now, more ready to serve, more confident, more joyful, even though ministry is bumpy and swervy and it has to be flexible and it's muddy. But through it all, Jesus is glorified. Let's pray together. Lord, we bless Your name and we humbly submit ourselves to Your perfect plan. We're so glad for stories like this in the Bible, Lord, that tell us that our experience is not out of the norm, but this is what this kingdom is like right now. Lord, we long for the day when when the other people in the church will be perfected. We long for the day where we will have seen You face to face, where our faith will be perfected. But for now, God, we ask strength that You gave to Paul and to Timothy, to be flexible for the sake of the gospel, to be willing to serve in imperfect situations. And Lord, we pray that You would bless this church family, raising each person here to ministry in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Having been prepared for the reality of it, Lord, prepare us next, and we pray for the glory of it too. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God by singing Psalm 143, Selection D. Psalm 143 is a song of deliverance. seeking God's help, seeking His salvation. But I want you to see how it ends toward the very end. All these prayers of deliverance culminate in this. Verse 12 says, "True to your covenant love, fully consume my foes, because I, servant, am to you." The reason you're saved is to be a servant, to be a minister of grace to the people around you. After we sing this and receive the benediction, Psalm 134b will be our doxology. Let's stand and sing together, Psalm 143d. Faith, blessing of your God. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, He will surely do it. Amen.
Be seated, please. Today, following coffee time, we'll have our food and fellowship, monthly food and fellowship, A through F. A. Have used the ovens and are in charge of cleanup. In the next 2 weeks, Pastor Long and his family will be back in the office on July 17th. Keith Evans, obviously, and all the elders are available if you have any needs. Tomorrow evening is a softball game. You can get all the specifics off of here. Charity Blackwood and Garrett Mann are being married on July the 20th at 7:20 p.m. here, and everyone's invited. There's also a baby shower for Beth Moore at the Bibby's home, and Kristen, Heather, and Marlene are hosting that, so if you have a question, you can ask them. There's also a sign-up sheet on the back table. There's two upcoming youth group trips, July 28th to Indiana Beach and August 18th to the Warren Dunes. And James and Sarah Johnson have a new phone number. Now, the specifics are all in here. Are there any other announcements? Okay, we're dismissed.